scripture reading today, 1 Samuel 25, verse 32, and then we'll go through chapter 26, verse 12. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Then David heard that Nabal was dead. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Gilead. Then the Zephites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Helkah, which is on the east of Jessamine?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Helkiah, which is beside the road on the east of Jessamine. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment, while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech, the Hittite, and to Joab's brother, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul, sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Then said Abishai to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into the battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed, But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a dead sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for this opportunity. And Lord, I ask that you would allow us to hear your voice. Lord, even as you have instructed me this week that sometimes we can hold on to doctrine and to truth just because it's been tradition and what we've always held on to. But Lord, I pray that when our doctrine and our understanding needs to change, let it be so, Lord, and teach us new things. Let us not be held to a system or a way that would diminish us from understanding your true character. Thank you for your grace and your mercy in allowing us access to you in spite of bad truth sometimes. Lord, I pray that you just open up our heart. Thank you for this, and I pray that you'd empower Daryl, that you would just instruct him even as he preaches. May your Spirit come and fill us this day so that we would be ready for the week ahead. Thank you, O God, for being in our midst. And thank you even now for what you will do. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's pray and ask God for help just one more time before we begin. Lord, that last hymn that we sang, Old Rugged Cross, is a hard song to sing for me sometimes, because it talks about I love that old cross, and Lord, sometimes I hate that cross. I think about that cross as a tool of torture for my blessed Savior, and I think about the fact that that cross was called for because of my sin. And it was my wickedness and my disobedience and my evil that was being dealt with on that cross. And I hate it. I hate the fact that I inflicted that upon my Lord. But I love the cross because it was your gift. And because it's salvation, and because it's my only hope. Lord, I suppose the world would hear us sing a song like that, and if they thought about the words, they would think that we've lost our minds. To cling to an old rugged cross, they would say, don't you know that that historically is an emblem of torture and suffering and shame? And yet the song acknowledges that. It is an emblem of suffering and shame, and I still cling to it because I delight to be connected with the suffering and shame of my Savior. Lord, it's through the cross that we have everything that you've given us. It's only because of the cross. And in this section, Lord, where David delights in being able to trust you for justice, Lord, it's only because of the cross that we could do that. We could never be mistreated and then look to you to make things right if it weren't for the cross, because we would be so guilty that we would be deserving of nothing but punishment. And yet you've made us worthy of blessing in your Son because of the cross. Lord, I pray that you would awaken us anew to the wonders of our salvation. And that as we study this chapter, that you would especially speak to the hearts of anyone here, Lord, who has suffered injustice or who's about to suffer some injustice. That we might respond in a way that would be such that you would look and say, there's a woman or a man after my own heart. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Anybody here been treated unfairly recently? School, work, home, blamed for something, accused of something, you didn't get credit for something you deserved credit for. somebody ripped you off, failed to pay you what they owed you, you did work for them, they're not paying you, or you paid them, they didn't do the work, or is there someone here who's experienced some injustice and you're still waiting for God to make it right? David's been waiting now for almost 10 years, probably. And it's been a rough 10 years for David. And it's about to get a lot rougher next couple of years. We're in the midst of a study of 1 Samuel, and we left off last week at a very dramatic moment, right in the middle of chapter 25. David and his 400 men were charging ahead into a battle, and they were stopped in their tracks and turned back before they arrived at the battle. I left the story kind of hanging right there in the middle last time, but before we finish up today, I need to make sure we have a good grip on what's been going on for the last 8 chapters or so, because you need to understand how the flow of thought is going through the book here in order to grasp what's really wonderful about this chapter. David was the best military commander Saul ever had, and he was nothing but loyal to Saul. But Saul became jealous and falsely accused David of treason, and so David had to run for his life. And so we've been in the process of watching David running for his life all over Israel and out of Israel, escaping Saul. And in the process, David loses everything. Loses everything. He loses his wife. He loses his family. He loses his possessions. He doesn't even have time to grab a sword when he leaves. He loses everything. He's reduced to begging for bread. He ends up being captured by the Philistines. Loses the one thing he had left, his dignity. You find him drooling on his beard and scribbling on the city gate under in utter humiliation. David has endured a lot of unfair treatment, but finally now in chapter 24, David has a chance to do something about it. David and Saul actually meet finally. And Saul is on his way to where David had been hiding, down in the crags, a place called the Crags. And the narrator doesn't tell us that David's not there anymore. He lets us think that David's still there and that Saul's on his way, and he lets us think that David is about to be cornered once again. But on the way to the crag, Saul has to make a pit stop. And so he looks for a place of total privacy where he can go and relieve himself, a cave. So Saul finds this cave and goes in and there and does his business, and thinking that he's all alone. And all of a sudden the writer of the 1 Samuel says, "Smile, Saul, you're on candid camera." And, you know, that would be embarrassing enough to get caught on camera doing that. But imagine getting caught on the pages of Scripture doing that. Everyone in the world, for the rest of history, gets to see you in that cave. Of all the caves in the entire nation of Israel, the one cave Saul picks happens to be the one where David and his men are hiding. Obviously, this is God's doing. God delivers David's enemy right into his hands, and David's men see that, and they tell David, "Look, God has given him into your hands, given Saul right into your hands, a sign from God that you should take his life." And they were right about the first part. It was God's doing. But they were wrong about the second part. God brought Saul into that cave not as a sign that David should kill him or lift his hand against him, but as a test to see if David would lift his hand against him. When God places an opportunity at your feet, and it's obvious that this is God's doing. God has brought this to you. Don't always assume that that means that God wants you to seize the opportunity. It might be that it's a test to reveal whether you'll seize the opportunity, whether you'll follow wisdom. So how does David do on this test? He fails. He doesn't get a zero. He doesn't kill Saul. But he does lift his hand against Saul in an aggressive way. Cutting off the corner of Saul's robe was an act of aggression. David committed the very sin that his men was telling him to commit, just not to the extreme that they wanted. But it was the same sin. Instead of killing Saul, he just destroyed a little bit of Saul's property. But the expression of it, even though it was restrained, at the heart it was the same sin. Lifting his hand against God's anointed in an act of aggression. What was in David's heart was not godly when he did that. That's why he was conscience stricken immediately afterwards. So David fails the test. Doesn't get a zero, but he fails the test. He refrains from harming Saul, however, and his reason for doing that, his reason for holding back from harming Saul, is actually very important. It becomes a theme for the next 3 chapters. Saul is oblivious to the fact that David made an alteration to his robe
and he leaves the cave. He goes outside. Once he's a safe distance, David yells to him and says this, verse 12 of chapter 24. May Yahweh judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs that you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Verse 15, may the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. So he says, Saul, if anybody's going to pay you back for what you did to me, it's going to have to be God, because it's certainly not going to be me. And that principle becomes the controlling theme for chapters 24, 25, and 26. If someone hurts you, treats you in an unjust way, unfairly, that person deserves to be punished. And whatever losses you suffered in the deal, they should be restored to you. And it should be made known to all that you were in the right and the other person was in the wrong. And if the person resists that, then you've got a battle on your hands. And when you have a battle like that on your hands, you have a choice to make. Are you going to fight that battle? Or are you going to let God fight it for you? You say, well, how about if we both fight it? That's not an option. If you fight it, God will not fight it. Now, the only way to get God to fight your battle for you is if you entrust it completely into His hands. And if you do that, God will fight it. He will punish the person. He will restore to you what you have lost and more. And He will make it clear that He is on your side and that you are on the right and you will be vindicated. All that will happen. But He'll only do that if you leave it completely up to Him. You try and fight it on your own and you're on your own. Revenge is just a constant temptation for all of us. I mean, we're not in caves killing kings and all that kind of stuff. But man, we get tempted with revenge every time someone hurts us. Your spouse is short with you, inconsiderate, disrespectful, whatever. You make her pay a price. You make him pay some kind of price. Even if it's just being grumpy for an afternoon, right? Or an hour. You make him suffer a little bit. Retaliation is just built into our flesh when we have the power to do it. And David hasn't had the power to do anything up until now, but David has a chance now to do something. But instead of hurting Saul, he says, I'm not going to fight this battle against you. I'm going to leave it into God's hands. The only thing I'm going to do now is show you love and respect, and I'll just wait for the Lord to grant justice. So David understands the principle. This is what he says. He turns from that one act of aggression, and he says, no, I'm going to leave this in God's hands. So he understands the principle, but he's still got... There's a reason why he responded in a bad way at first. He does have some vengeful pride in his heart that needs to be dealt with. His sin of lifting his hands against Saul, even though it was restrained and very short-lived, was an indication of something in David's heart that needed to be dealt with. When you sin, you fall into a sin, you stumble into something, and then you repent right away and you get right back on the right track. That's good, but don't blow off the fact that you fell into this sin, even if it was a small, harmless sin. The fact that you repented is wonderful, but the fact that you fell into the sin means that you still need to deal with the core sin in your character that caused you to fall in the first place. And that's what God is going to do for David in chapter 25. Chapter 25, a fool by the name of Nabal insults, mistreats David. David flies into a rage, rallies his men, strap on your sword, let's go, we're going to annihilate them, and they're going to march into battle with this household of Nabal. You see, that sin is still in David's heart, but the expression now is not restrained, because he's dealing with a fool, and so he doesn't restrain himself. God presents David with a circumstance that's tailor-made to uncover and reveal the extent of this sin in David's heart, this sin of vengeance. It seems like a small character flaw in chapter 24. Chapter 25, it's exposed. But God, in the same chapter that he does that, he also sends the voice of wisdom along in Abigail to bring David to repentance. And so David gets word of the insult. He tells his 400 men to get their swords. He leads them in the charge towards the house of Nabal to annihilate them. And just before he gets there, he runs into Abigail, skids to a stop, has a conversation with her, then turns around, gets the attention of his 400 men that are just following him into battle, and just says, never mind. We're not doing it. Let's go back. Whole thing's off. Let's just go back to camp. How did Abigail accomplish that? She accomplished it by pointing David to a wonderful passage in Scripture, 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17 hadn't been written yet, but that's okay because David was in 1 Samuel 17, so all she has to do is remind him of what happened. She's using Scripture before it was even written. Abigail calls to David's mind the incident with Goliath. That's what happened in chapter 17. You might want to flip back there. Because everyone needs to learn from what David did in 1 Samuel 17, even David. And so, I mean, sometimes the most inspiring example for you is you. What you used to do when you were walking with the Lord. You can look back at a time in your life when you were close to God, and sometimes that can be the greatest incentive to get back on the right track. There's some obvious clues that Abigail is pointing to chapter 17, what happened with Goliath. For example, in verse 29 of chapter 25, remember she said, the lives of your enemies God will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. That's not very subtle. It's like, hey, David, you know how slings work, you know? And it's like it's pretty obvious what she's referring to there. And in verse 28, she says something else. This is a little more subtle. She says, the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. What did Abigail mean when she said David fights the Lord's battles? Clearly she's telling David that his fight against Nabal was not one of the Lord's battles. She's saying, don't do this, David. Don't let any wrongdoing be found in you. You're not the type to do this sort of thing. You're the type to fight the Lord's battles. This is your own battle. This thing between you and Nabal, that's your battle. That's not the Lord's battle. You're not the type to do that. You're the type to let God fight your battles and you fight God's battles. So what are God's battles? What makes something the Lord's battle? Well, look back at chapter 17 in verse 47. There's one battle that's taken place in 1 Samuel that we know for sure was the Lord's battle. Right before David killed Goliath, there was a fair amount of trash talking, you remember, between David and Goliath. They're going back and forth. And they're both saying that they're going to feed each other the birds and all that. And then David says this in verse 47. All those gathered here, he says, after I feed you to the birds, Goliath, all those gathered here will know that it is not by the sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. Remember that? Those two words that he uses there, the battle of the Lord's, the exact same words that Abigail uses. Abigail had heard the story about Goliath and what happened that day, and she borrows the very words that came out of David's mouth, and when David said, the battle is the Lord's, and uses that to remind David of the fact that he used to fight the Lord's battle, not his own battles. David's about tempted now to fight his own battle against Nabal and says, David, you don't do that sort of thing. You do the sort of thing you did back in chapter 17. You fight the Lord's battle. So what's the difference? David's conflict with Nabal was David's battle. His conflict with Goliath is the Lord's battle. Why? What is it about the thing with Goliath that made that the Lord's battle? Well, the reason the battle with Goliath was the Lord's battle is because the Lord's name was at stake in that. Remember? Goliath was blaspheming and mocking the God of Israel, and David wanted to shut his mouth because not because of David's pride and not because of David's patriotism or nationalism, but because of his love for God. Goliath insults David, and David didn't even care about that. He didn't even seem to notice. David's own brothers insult him in chapter 17. He blows it off, doesn't even fight against them. But someone speaks against David's God, and David cuts off his head. At that time in his life, David wasn't interested in defending his own interests. He cared only about standing up for the honor of God. That's what it means to fight the Lord's battles and not your own. And so that's what Abigail reminds him of. You see, what God wants us to do is swap battles with him. Just trade. He wants us to leave our battles for him to fight, and he wants us to focus on fighting his battles. He fights ours, we fight his. And you might hear that and think, wait a second. Part of that I understand. I can understand why he fights our battles, but why do we fight his battles? I mean, he fights our battles because we don't have enough power to fight them ourselves, right? When someone treats you unfairly, you don't have the power to bring about justice yourself. You can't do that. You can't cause whatever you lost to be restored. You can't cause yourself to have favor in the eyes of people that think ill of you now because of it. You don't have the power to make everything right again that was wrong. It's outside of your control. You don't have that power to bring about justice. And so it makes sense that God would want us to trust Him to do all that because of His, so that His power and His goodness and His faithfulness could be put on display for everyone to see. If we trust Him to fight our battles, then that points to Him as a trustworthy battle fighter. Right? And so that makes good sense. But if that's the case, why not just trust Him to fight all the battles, mine and His? If I'm so weak that I can't even fight my own, it seems silly for me to jump in and try and fight His. I mean, He's got a lot bigger battles than I got. It's like I'm a worm and I'm being ganged up on by three really big worms and I'm powerless to help myself, and so some human being comes along and takes those three big worms and puts them in a sling and, you know, hurls them away, and now I'm rescued and all that. And that part makes sense, but then is this worm supposed to turn around and help this human being fight his war? You know, some little worm is going to, he says, come help me, you know, defeat the Taliban in Afghanistan or something. I mean, that just seems crazy. The Lord's battles are huge. I mean, He's in conflict with demons and powers and authorities in the heavenly realms and Satan himself. Massive powers. They're millions of times stronger than me. Why would God want me to fight His battles? Why would God want us to do that? Simple. Because we love Him. Right? Just because we love Him. If you love someone, you're going to stand up for that person. If you love your wife and someone comes along and slanders her, mocks her, hurts her, you're going to stand up for her, right? Because you love her. The greatest commandment is to love God with all your being. And if you do that, you're not going to sit idly by when somebody blasphemes Him. You're going to be like David in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. God calls us to fight His battles, not because He needs help with His battles, but because He knows that our greatest joy and our greatest well-being comes when we express love to Him. And one of the ways to express love to God is to fight His battles. So, how do you fight His battles? How do you fight the Lord's battles? Go on a crusade and kill all the unbelievers? No. God's battles are not against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We don't engage in a jihad, a holy war against human beings like the Muslims do, because our war isn't against human beings. It's not against flesh and blood. That's one reason why we don't engage in revolution. John 18:36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. My kingdom's from another place. It's not a battle you can win by fighting human beings." God's battles were against human beings, and we would get some guns and weapons, and we would let Him have it. But His battles are against a much greater power. A power that can't be touched by guns. So how do we fight? And does our fighting really do anything? I mean, does it actually accomplish anything? Yes, it does. You see, we're not just worms trying to help out with a nuclear war. God has placed in our hands devastating, powerful, lethal weapons that can absolutely demolish the enemy. One of those weapons is truth. Truth of God's Word. Demolish the enemy. 2 Corinthians 10:4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. You take the knowledge of God and you just smash to pieces anything that is trying to distort that. False doctrine, lies, untrue beliefs about God, false religion, any kind of falsehood or error that leads people astray. Those are the nuclear bombs of the enemy, and we have been given divine power to absolutely annihilate those weapons with the truth of Scripture. Another weapon that we can use to blow the enemy to smithereens is righteousness. It's the only way to overcome evil is with good. Romans 12:21. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So when the enemy, when someone offends us, hurts us, mistreats us, slanders us, treats us unfairly, we leave that completely up to God to deal with. That's His concern. But when someone opposes God, blasphemes God, insults God, speaks against God, we stand up and we unload on that person double barrels of truth and righteousness and fight. That's a principle that David understood back in chapter 17 when he overlooked the insults against himself but was fearless in defending God's name. Now that has kind of slipped from David's heart, and God has to use Abigail to remind David of what David used to know back in chapter 17. So David hears what Abigail says, and he says, you know what? You're right. This is my battle, which means it's not my battle to fight. I'll leave it totally in God's hands. Let him take care of it. So, here we have David in great need of justice. He's being slandered, mistreated, unjustly accused, unfairly treated, both by Saul and Nabal. And so David needs justice. He needs God to take up his cause, to join on his side. But he's going to leave that totally in God's hands. So let's watch what God does now that it's left in God's hands. And David backs off. He's not going to hurt Nabal at all. He's not going to do anything. In his foolish anger, David had vowed to murder every male in Nabal's household, but God sent the voice of wisdom. David backs off, comes to his senses, decides not to follow through on that, which was wise. As we said last week in the Q&A, if you make a foolish vow, if following through on a vow would require you to sin, break the vow. You already sinned by making a foolish vow. Don't sin again by carrying it out. So David says, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I fail to do this. And he foolishly pronounces a curse and a judgment on himself if he fails to carry out this sin. And he does fail to carry it out. And in his unbelievable, amazing, astonishing mercy, God ignores David's prayer and for judgment on himself and does not deal harshly or severely with David. Abigail convinced David to do with Nabal what David had already done with Saul, just leave justice in God's hands. Just trust God to bring about whatever punishment is necessary, but don't soil your own conscience by doing it yourself. So David leaves the punishment of Nabal completely up to God, and here's what happens. Verse 36, back in chapter 25 here. When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king, and he was in high spirits and very drunk. The report about him getting drunk is included because drunkenness is the greatest expression of foolishness that there is. That's why in Ephesians 5, in the context where Paul says, don't be foolish, but be wise, the next thing he says is don't get drunk. So we see him in the midst of his folly here. So she told him nothing until daybreak. And that's significant because what happens next, we need to know, has nothing to do with the alcohol. It's a direct act of God. Verse 37, then morning came when Nabal was sober, and his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. It sounds like a stroke, because he dies 10 days later. Now, sometimes people think that this is because he had a stroke, or he passed out, or whatever happened here, because he realized how close he came to being killed by David. I don't think that's it. Nabal's not one bit afraid of David. I think it's because he found out how much money his wife spent rescuing him. Serious. You gave him how many loaves of bread? What's the matter with you? You think that grows on trees? Forced generosity is traumatic for a man who worships money. Nabal is exactly like the fool in Jesus' parable in Luke 12. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Nabal couldn't give up any one bit of his wealth to be generous to David. And so he kept it stockpiled. And so he ate and drank and made merry and got drunk, not knowing that 10 days later his very life would be demanded of him. And then what happens to all his money? And you know, as kind of an aside, there's a sense in which I think we should notice that all of us are like Nabal. Every one of us, because of our own sin, was in a position where a mighty king was furiously angry with us and was ready to destroy us, and without even knowing it, someone went on our behalf and met that king and met him before he arrived and offered him a gift to save our lives. And the only reason that we're still breathing today is because that king accepted that gift. Isn't Abigail a beautiful picture of Christ? But in our case, our guilt was a lot more severe than Nabal's, and so it required a gift a lot bigger than some food. The gift was the life of the very one pleading our cause. Jesus Christ offered his life on the cross and gave a gift to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. And so we're all like Nabal, up to the point where Abigail gets David to relent. So the question that will determine your eternal destiny is, are you going to continue to be like Nabal, so that God has to destroy you anyway? Or are you going to humble yourself and repent of your sin and become like one of the king's own children? We all start out like Nabal, but we don't have to end up like him. Abigail is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then, at the end, it switches and she becomes a picture of us. She becomes a picture of the church. At the end of the story, she's a picture of those who humble themselves before the Lord, and in his response is to take her as his bride. So, Nabal is completely incapacitated with what sounds like a stroke, and then in verse 38, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Note to self, don't be mean to God's chosen people. Oppose God's chosen man and God will destroy you. And that has implications, obviously, for Saul. There's so many similarities in this chapter between Nabal and Saul. Most commentators believe that Nabal is serving here as a picture of Saul. So in chapter 25, if that's the case, chapter 25 is showing us that, number one, Saul is a fool, and number two, God is going to deal with Saul like he did with Nabal. And David can count on it. David needs justice with regard to Saul much more than he needed it with regard to Nabal. And in this account, what chapter 25 does is acts as a kind of a promise. Don't worry, you're going to receive justice when it comes to Saul. Let me just show you a quick example with Nabal. That's exactly what's going to happen to Saul. And that's exactly what does happen to Saul in the rest of this book. From here on, closing chapters of 1 Samuel are the sad story of God meeting out justice on Saul. So David left his battle with Nabal in God's hands. God struck Nabal dead. Now let's look at David's reaction. Verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be Yahweh who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt." Wow. Is that a good reaction? To celebrate when somebody dies? Proverbs 24:17 says, "Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice." If you have so much bitterness in your heart towards someone that you are actually happy to see them suffer or die, that's wrong. If that is an expression of bitterness in your heart towards a person, that's wrong. However, on the other hand, Proverbs 11:10 says, "When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy." When the wicked are brought down, we shouldn't gloat or delight in their suffering, but it's not wrong to take delight in receiving justice from God. Nor is it wrong to be glad when a reign of terror is brought to an end. David is happy here, and he tells us three reasons, and it's not because of bitterness. We don't have to guess why he's happy. Verse 39 tells us three reasons. First, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has upheld my cause." That phrase, translated "upheld my cause," exactly the same phrase from chapter 24 in verse 15. The NIV translates this a little differently, but in the Hebrew it's identical. Chapter 24, verse 15, when he's talking to Saul, he says, "May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause," same phrase, "and uphold it. May he vindicate me." So in chapter 24, David says to Saul, "May God take up my side in this dispute and argue my case." And now here in chapter 24, instead of praying that way, David flies into a rage and almost argues his own case, but then Abigail stops him and he leaves it in God's hand. And when David does so, God brings judgment on Nabal, and David says, "Hey, look, God took up my cause. He did it. The very thing that I asked for in chapter 24. He did it." God did between me and Nabal what I asked him to do between me and Saul. So by using that identical phrase, the author is showing us that God can be trusted. God can be counted on to do what David asked him to do in the cave with Saul. If you entrust your battles to God, he will fight them. It happened with Nabal, and David can count on it happening with Saul. This is why Christians have a different response to being offended and hurt and mistreated and treated unjustly than everybody in the world can have, because we can afford to, because we know it's all going to be made right. We can count on justice. That's why we can show kindness to our enemies. So the first reason David's happy is because God has sided with David. Then David goes on to tell us the second reason he's happy, verse 39. He has kept his servant from doing wrong. He's happy because God prevented him from committing a terrible sin. The sin of fighting his own battle. David admits without equivocation that what he was planning was wrongdoing. You know, many people care only about being rescued from suffering. When they cry out, God help me, rescue me, rescue me. It's only from suffering. Rescue me from suffering. But the man after God's own heart rejoices when he's rescued from sinning. That's what he really wants to be rescued from. So David is delighted about that. God rescued him from sin. And then third, David was delighted by justice. Blessed be Yahweh who has brought Nabal's wrongdoing on his own head. He didn't let Nabal get away with evil. Nabal, if he'd repented, it would have been different. But unrepentant sin calls for punishment. All right, verse 40. Now this gets a little sticky here, verse 40. Then his servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife. And she bowed down with her face to the ground and said, here is your maidservant ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants. And Abigail quickly got on a donkey and attended by her five maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. This is the most romantic moment in the Bible since the book of Ruth. You get the strong, ruddy, good-looking action hero, and he meets this beautiful, intelligent, humble woman, and they're perfect. From the first time she appears, Abigail is described on the page of the scripture, you just think, man, she's a perfect match for David. And when God takes away her husband, so she's a widow, David sweeps in and proposes to her, and she's delighted to say yes, and the whole thing is just so wonderfully romantic, right up until you get the verse 43 bomb. Oh, and by the way, David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel. And they were both his wives. But David, Saul had given his daughter Michal, that was David's first wife from before, he had given Michal away to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. So the writer just throws in this offhanded remark, oh, by the way, he had another wife. And that just kind of throws some cold water on the whole romance of the thing, I think. But what are we to make of this? If Abigail is so wise, preventing David from sinning, why doesn't she speak up and say, no, David, you don't want a polygamous marriage on your conscience either? What's the deal with polygamy in the Old Testament? I did a study of that these past few weeks. I've been really studying that a lot. And I wrote up my results in an article, and that's included in the sermon notes. If you get the sermon notes, or it's also the current pastor's blog on the website, so you can look at it's in the resource library, treasuringgod.com. You can get it. I don't have time to do it. It'd be a whole sermon. But let me just give you the conclusion. Bottom line is this. God allowed polygamy in the Old Testament. You just can't argue that. He did. And in New Testament times, when the illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church became so incredibly important, the ideal for marriage is revealed in greater detail, and the importance of the two becoming one flesh is escalated in our thinking. And so there's no polygamy in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, God did not forbid polygamy. He regulated it a little bit in the law. He says you can't marry two sisters at the same time, but he did not forbid polygamy in the law. Now, every time you see polygamy in the Old Testament, whenever there's a description of how that worked out in the family, it's never a pretty sight. It never worked out. And I think an astute reader of Scripture in the Old Testament could have read the Adam and Eve story and figured out that you got one man and one woman, and they become one flesh. The two become one, and that's pretty easy math there. But There's not, it's not forbidden in the Old Testament. So, if you want anything further than that, you can read that article. And then, if you have any response to that, go ahead and write a letter and send it out to Wayne or somebody. Just kidding. If you have any questions, give me a call. Alright, so, back to the story here. Let's look at chapter 26. Let's just introduce that here in our remaining moments. Do you ever have a teacher in school that let you retake a test after you failed? You get a low grade. Teacher really wants you to learn the material, doesn't care so much about the grade, she just wants you to learn the material, so she takes you aside, reviews the material that you messed up, and then once she's confident that you know that stuff, she lets you retake the test so that you can prove that you know it now, get your grade up. That's what happens to David in chapter 26. Chapter 24, David failed the test. Chapter 25, God reviews the material with him, so you can understand it. And now in chapter 6, David gets a retake. God deals with the sin in David's heart and teaches him the lesson he needs to learn, and then brings him back to that same test to show him how he has grown and progressed. Some scholars see chapter 24 and chapter 26 and say, there's so many similarities. It's probably the same story, and it just got perverted and twisted over the traditions, and that's why there's the differences. That's silly. It's not good history. That's like saying there could have only been one battle of Bull Run in the Civil War just because there's similarities in the two battles. Similar things happen in history all the time. The differences between, there are some similarities, but the similarities show us that this is a retake of the same test. The differences, though, are profound, and the differences are the main point that are being made. God gave David another chance. He sent him the same situation another time. And when God does that, when you find God keeps sending you the same trial over and over, you keep getting the same trial over and over, one possibility to consider is this. Maybe he keeps sending you that same test because he keeps giving you retakes because you keep failing a test. And he's just waiting for you to pass it. Maybe if you had the right response to the test, you might not have to keep taking the test. Now, that's not for sure. There's other reasons why God will repeatedly send you the same trial, but that's something to consider. And you respond in an ungodly way to some suffering, all you're doing is inviting that test to come back so you can try again, have another chance to pass. All right, let's take a look at verse 1 of chapter 26. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah. Okay, here's these Ziphites again. And they said, is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon? So they turned David in again. And so Saul went to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel. Remember, those are his special forces, to search there for David. And Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the desert. So go on with the story then. We'll cover all this next week, but just quickly, David sends out the spies and he figures out where Saul is, and he goes there at night, sees where Saul is sleeping and what the arrangement is and the guard and all that. And he says, okay, I need a volunteer. Abishai says, me. And so he and Abishai go down into the camp, and there's Saul lying asleep inside the camp, verse 7, with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. By the way, never mind. I'll skip that. Abner and his soldiers were lying around him, and David is going to take this retake. So, this is the exact same test David faced in the cave. Verse 8, Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Now, here comes the material that David learned in the incident with Nabal. As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord will strike him. Trust me. The Lord will strike him. Either his time will come, or he will die, or he'll go into battle and perish. So he says, look, Abishai, one thing I learned in chapter 25, I don't have to fight my own battles. God will take care of it. Now David does take his spear and water so that he can prove once again to Saul that he's not out to harm him. But taking the spear is different than cutting his robe, destroying Saul's robe. When David destroyed Saul's robe, it was an act of hostility. It was an act of aggression. David could feel what was in his heart when he did that, and it wasn't godly. That's why his conscience bothered him. But this time he does something that is not an act of aggression. He doesn't destroy anything. He just gathers some evidence to prove his loyalty to Saul. And so in chapter 24, we see a hint of a sin problem in David's heart. Chapter 25, God sends an incident to expose the magnitude of that sin, but he also sends the voice of wisdom to bring David to repentance over that sin. He deals with that sin in David's heart and takes care of the problem. And the way that God took care of the problem is by showing David that he can trust God's justice and he can also trust God's timing. Sometimes when you read a chapter like 1 Samuel 25, you think, why does it ever happen that way with me? You know, the thing with Nabal, 10 days and it's done. David gets instant justice. I pray for justice for year after year after year, nothing happens. I mean, sometimes I read these stories in the Bible and the thing happens so fast, and I'm like, why can't that ever happen with me? You know what? It's interesting and a little bit ironic. You know what David learned from the whole thing with Nabal in chapter 25? He learned that it doesn't matter how long God takes. The only thing that matters is that he will bring justice. Look again at verse 10. This is what he says to Shimei. As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come, or he will die, or he'll go into battle and perish. Now the NIV makes it sound like two options. I think it's more likely three options. Either the Lord will strike him like Nabal, to die prematurely, or his time will come and just die of old age, or he'll go into battle and get killed. Now, most people are not content with those options. All they want is the first option. Instant justice. I mean, if I have to wait for the guy to die of old age, you know, usually most people, you wait for the person that hurt you to die of old age, and what do people say? God never did bring me justice. Guy lived a long life and died an old man. God never did bring justice. But one thing David learned in this whole thing is to trust not only God's justice, but his timing. Doesn't matter when it happens, doesn't matter how long it takes, it's going to happen, it's going to be just. If it's right away, like with Nabal, fine. If it's not until Saul dies of old age, fine. If it comes in some other way that makes it obvious that God is punishing him, fine. If he dies a natural death and it's not obvious, fine. David is perfectly content to leave both the means and the timing completely in God's hands. He doesn't make demands on God as to when or how God has to fulfill his own promises. God has a lot of ways he could bring an end to Saul's reign, and David doesn't even care which one he uses, just trusts it to God. And the rest of this book is the story of the demise of Saul, and it's not a pretty sight at all. It turns out Saul is going to die in battle. It's the third option that God chooses. He actually does live to be a fairly old man. But that's not to say God took it easy on him. It's just the opposite. Saul would have been a lot better off to have a quick death like Nabal. Because what happens from here to the end of the book, it really gets rough for Saul. So, let's close our time now by turning our attention to the glory of God. In chapter 24, David had a character flaw. Chapter 26, the character flaw is gone. And the reason it's gone is because in chapter 25, God opened David's eyes to a glimpse of his glory. If there's anything in your character that you want to be changed, any sin you want to be rid of, any virtue that you need to gain, the way to do it is for your eyes to be opened wider to the glory of God in whatever area you're struggling. In this case, David was susceptible to the sin of revenge. That's the sin, right? That's what needs to be taken care of. And so God opened David's eyes to several of his attributes. When I say he saw the glory of God, I mean he saw what was wonderful about several of God's attributes. Number one is justice. Number two, his faithfulness and reliability and trustworthiness. Number three, the fact that God cares about David's cause. And number four, the perfection of God's timing. Those four attributes of God, David's eyes were open to see them. And that's what eliminated that sin out of David's heart. Once those attributes of God come into focus in David's eyes, David was able to trust God totally with justice. And when your trust increases, when your faith increases, that's when your sin decreases. That's how you defeat sin in the Christian life. God made the Christian life that way on purpose. He made the Christian life such that you get victory by seeing God's glory and then having increasing faith. That's how you get victory over sin. That way, when you have victory, who gets the credit? Who's shown to be glorious? God is. If God made it so that you achieve victory in the Christian life by just trying harder and getting more self-disciplined and ginning up more willpower, then who would get the credit when you have success? You would. And so, God designed the Christian life so that we defeat sin by seeing His glory, seeing His attributes, having your eyes open to Him, and so you can just trust them. So, have you been treated unfairly lately? If not, brace yourself, because you will be. It's only a matter of time. But when it happens, use the opportunity to do three things. And if you do these three things, I promise you, that injustice that was inflicted on you will be a treasure to you. It will be a gift from God. You ready? Number one, use the injustice to learn to love God's justice. Use the feelings of distress, frustration, exasperation, anger, sorrow, all the painful things that you feel over that injustice. Use that to train your heart, to teach your soul what's so wonderful about God's justice. Our greatest problem is blindness to God's glory. That's our greatest problem. You open your Bible, you open up the Psalms, you read something, God is glorious, and you're just like, okay, I knew that, but it's not doing anything for me. It's not making me rejoice. It's not giving me hope. It's not giving me anything. It's not helping me overcome sin. It's just print on the page. It's just, I don't know. It's leaving me kind of flat. I don't get it. I don't know what's great about that. God is just. I know He's just. So what? And there are times in your life when you just, as hard as you try, you can't make yourself appreciate what's glorious and wonderful about an attribute of God. You know what a precious gift of injustice can do for you? It can open your eyes to see what a beautiful and glorious and wonderful thing justice is. When you're treated unfairly, you have an advantage over all the rest of us because you can see much more clearly what's so great about this attribute of God's justice than the rest of us. You're at an advantage. Don't waste it. Don't let that advantage, that opportunity go to waste. Use it so that you can increase your vision of God's glory. So, this unfair treatment is put you in a place of spiritual advantage. Take advantage of that. That's number one. And you can specifically do that with each individual action that happens. You know when somebody hurts you, sins against you, and you just find yourself rehearsing in your mind over and over all the time what they've done wrong, and you can't get it out of your mind. It's like, God, I'm struggling with bitterness here. I'm struggling with unforgiveness. I'm struggling with, you know, just I can't stop thinking about everything this person is doing wrong. Anytime you're struggling with that, use that. Every thought of what that person is doing wrong, use that as a memory cue to remind yourself to think about the fact that God isn't like that. And rejoice in the fact that God isn't like that. And that's wonderful. If God's attribute weren't great, then I wouldn't get so upset when I don't get it. If justice weren't such a fantastic thing, then I wouldn't get so riled up when I get injustice. The fact that injustice hurts me so much, bothers me so much, shows me what a great thing justice is. Alright, so that's number one. Number two, trust God. Trust God. Fix your attention on God's faithfulness, His reliability, and the perfection of His timing, so that you can gain full confidence that He will take care of the situation in the absolute best way and in the absolute best possible timing. Trust that. It's so absolutely certain you could stake your life on it. It's going to happen. And then number three, swap battles with God. Just trade Him. The whole incident has you riled up to fight, then fight the Lord's battle. Use that energy to fight against the Lord's enemies, not yours. Trust God completely with yours and use your energy to fight His. Take advantage of the divine power that's at your disposal to blast away evil with good and demolish strongholds with truth. Let's pray.
Dear Lord God, we thank you for inviting us to fight your battles and enabling us, empowering us. And we thank you for your offer to fight our battles. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to just count on you 100% to do that and not to fret over those who treat us wrong. And Lord, use these incidents to open our eyes to your glory. Teach us to appreciate your justice, to love it, and to seek hard after modeling that same justice. Lord, let us not be the perpetrators of injustice. Let us not be the ones that you have to treat like Nabal because you're bringing justice to somebody else. I pray instead, Lord, we would be like repentant David and that we would completely put it in your hands. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. All right. We have some questions as the team comes up to do the teardown. No. Okay, question is, if sometimes God sends a person into your life to prevent you from falling into a sin, but sometimes he doesn't. So why doesn't he always do it? And, you know, that's, any time you ask a question, why does God do or not do something, especially why does God not do something, it's obviously beyond our capacity to give a full answer to that. He has infinite reasons for everything he does, I believe. However, part of the reason, I think, is because God puts a certain amount of restraint on our sin, but it's not an absolute thing, right? Remember last week's sermon, and this is, if you weren't here last week, this is an important principle for you to understand. The fact that God protects us from sin, that's a promise, but it's not an absolute promise. He does allow us to stumble into sin. So how does he decide how much restraint to put on us? I don't know. That's a calculation that's not, I think, humanly possible to figure out. All we know is that he's wise in the way he does it. He's wise in the things that he allows us to be tempted with, struggle with, be confronted with. When, you know, sometimes it could be in response to something we've done. He doesn't send us an Abigail because the last five Abigails we've ignored. You know? Sometimes that's the case. Sometimes he doesn't send us an Abigail because he knows we'll ignore her and he doesn't want to increase our judgment, our culpability. Sometimes he needs to teach us a lesson that you get this close to sin and your hands are going to be bound. Her hands are chained. Remember last week? And you need to see what it's like to be handcuffed and bound in bondage to sin for a while so that you'll learn to stay away. You know, I mean, just God has all kinds of different reasons for that. But we can trust him in that too. We can trust him. But we can also plead with him like Jesus did in the Lord's Prayer. Lead me not into temptation. Lord, I know sometimes temptations need to confront me, but my prayer is not now. And that's okay to ask God that. And then you just trust him to say yes or no to that request. You know. So. All right, so that's your first one. The second one. Yeah, it could be. It could be that Nabal's reaction was because he suddenly realized he was about to be judged. I'm just going by, I mean, I think the greatest number of indicators in the text point to just him being focused only on his money and nothing else. But that's a possibility. Right. Okay. So when is it appropriate to take physical action in protecting someone else? That's a great question. I think, you know, in the Old Testament, civil justice was carried out by individuals much more so than in New Testament. And so so Jesus was able to make a distinction between eye for an eye, which is a civil standard. The government should take an eye for an eye. Whereas in the individual, you forgive. You don't take revenge. But what about protecting others? Is it appropriate to take physical action against an aggressor hurting someone else? And I think the answer to that is yes. I'm just giving you my conclusion. I'm not going to give you my reasoning because my reasoning is a whole sermon. But you can get my reasoning if you want it. I taught a class on ethics. And we went through some of those difficult questions like that. And I think that's on the website. It should be on there. If it's not, we'll get it up there. But you just go through, you know, sermon series. And they're alphabetical, and you look under E for ethics or C for Christian ethics, one of the two. And it's there will be a lesson there on that, on self-defense, I think, is when I
talked about that particular question. I included it in the self-defense one. So when is it appropriate to use physical action to defend yourself or your family? And I believe it is. But not out of... You got to be careful what's in your heart. Because if your heart, if it's just vengeance, anger, bitterness towards the person, that shouldn't be the motive. The motive should be protection of somebody else. So, good question. Lonnie? Yeah, for sure. The disciples had a tough time understanding not only the resurrection, but this whole thing about suffering and death. In fact, I think that's the key behind understanding what scholars call the messianic secret. You ever heard that phrase? You know how Jesus is always telling people, don't tell anybody. He heals somebody, don't tell anybody. Why does he do that? He heals a blind man and then he says, don't tell anybody. I mean, what are you supposed to do? Go around pretending you're blind, walking into buildings the rest of your life so no one will find out you're healed? It's not that Jesus didn't want anybody to ever find out that he was healed. When he said don't tell people, what he was saying is don't go around making it your life goal to preach this message because you'll foul it up. You don't understand the part about the suffering and the cross and the death. And so that's why I don't want you to do this. I don't want you to tell anybody until you can get it right. And I can show you that sometime when we have time with Peter where Jesus explained all that. So anyway, I thought it was Jeremiah 15. Okay, here it is. Yeah, it is Jeremiah 15. It says in verse 16, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. Great description of how we should respond to Scripture. For I bear your name, O Yahweh God Almighty. I never sat in the company of revelers. I never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me. And you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? Now, up till then, he hasn't sinned. I don't think he sinned. I think this is perfectly okay to pray all that to God. It's like, God, I've kept my heart clean. I haven't messed around with the world. I've kept myself separate from them. Why am I suffering like this? But then, listen to this. Will you be to me like a deceptive brook? Like a spring that fails? Now, that's where he blew it. God, you're not satisfying. You're a brook that's dried up. Your water doesn't quench the thirst of my soul. You're not satisfying to me. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. If you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. If you utter worthy and not worthless words, like the ones you just said, you will be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. I think that's an example with Jeremiah. Okay. When Saul says, don't cut off my descendants, you know, he's just saying, have mercy. When you become king, have mercy on my whole household. Don't wipe out my household. But you're asking, why? How can Saul have that attitude and then at the same time do the horrible thing of taking David's wife away? Well, Saul's good favor towards David was very short-lived. We'll talk about this next week. But these little moments of repentance that Saul has, they don't last very long, which is why in chapter 26 he's right back after going after David again. So he only stays in a good mood for a very short time. And the thing with Michael might have happened already a long time ago. I mean, that might have happened well before chapter 25. Probably happened as soon as David escaped. Remember when David was trapped in his house and they surrounded his house and he, you know, Michael put this idol in his bed and then said that he's sick, you know, and everything. And these guys Saul had sent these guys to come kill David. And they come back to Saul and says, we can't kill him. He's sick. You know, and Saul's like, oh, brother, you know, who are these guys I'm dealing with? So he sends it back. He says, bring him in his bed to me and I'll kill him. And so they go get his bed and say, hey, this is an idol. And by that time, David's out the window and escaped. And so Saul calls Michal, his daughter, David's wife, who helped David escape, and says, what have you done? You know, everybody's against me now. And she said, well, David made me do it, you know. And so she tries to get out of it. But Saul didn't buy that. And he was pretty mad at Michal. So it could have been right after that that he took Michal and gave her off to somebody else. Yeah.
When you get treated unjustly.
Yeah, you really do. You really do. You don't have any injustice in your life, and it's hard to appreciate. like you can appreciate it when you're being treated unfairly. And the more unfairly you're treated, the more you can appreciate it. I think David warned him, yeah. I think David warned him.
But yet Solomon's known for his wisdom.
Yeah, he's known for his wisdom, but not everything he did was wise, and that was one of them. And the scripture's clear that when he married so many wives, not only was that unwise, but that was forbidden in scripture. You know, that just polygamy in general was not expressly forbidden in the law, but a king multiplying wives like Solomon did is expressly forbidden. Kings were not to do that. And the main reason why is because if you do that, it's going to lead your hearts astray after foreign gods. And that's exactly what happened to Solomon. So maybe Solomon, I think Solomon gained a lot of his wisdom through the hard way, through doing everything wrong and then learning his lessons.
One more, Abigail.
Okay, question. What is Abigail doing marrying Nabal if she's so wise? Well, one possibility is she wised up after she married him, but more likely, she didn't have any say in the matter. You know, in those days, whoever your father matched you up with, that's your husband. And so, she probably just had a rough life. Nabal was rich. And Abigail's father, you know, he's got this beautiful, great woman that he could probably get a huge dowry from a rich guy, and sure enough, you know, that's probably what happened. So, if you're an attractive woman, you're probably going to get married off to someone really rich. You better hope that the rich people in the area are nice guys. So. Right. Yeah, if whenever God shows mercy, then it's not a decrease of justice. It's just justice being meted out on Christ instead of that person. That's the only reason why God can show mercy. And especially when the person repents. As soon as that person repents, you turn all of your attention towards the cross. And if you're not satisfied that there's been enough suffering, then you look at the cross and see if that's enough suffering for you. Because that's the only reason you're not suffering. It's because your guilt was transferred there. So we look to the cross for the justice of people who repent and then God shows them mercy. You say, what if the person doesn't repent? God's just taking a really long time. Two possibilities. One, he's being patient. Waiting for just like he was with you, giving the person a chance to repent. You say, well, what if it goes his whole life and then he finally dies unrepentant? That's still not necessarily injustice. What happened to Saul, we're going to find in the coming weeks, what happened to Saul was a lot worse than what happened to Nabal. You don't want to be in Saul's shoes from chapter 27 to chapter 30. It's just not pretty. God shuts off all communication with him. He gets desperate, goes to a witch, and calls him Samuel, and then he gets this horrible message from him, and then he dies in battle. It's just a horrendous, sad story. Sometimes living is a greater judgment than dying. So, again, we just trust God. Just trust God. Let's stand for the benediction. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, and no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. The Lord bless you.